All right, Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 10. We see a series of verses here kind of go together from verses 10 through verse 19, in which Solomon is instructing his son concerning his associations. And any of you who have children that are more than a few years old understand that birds of a feather will flock together. And that when we allow our children to form the wrong kinds of associations, even at an early age, that they can be seriously misled. And children who would normally choose the good will choose the evil if they have an evil influence nearby. Remember that the book of Proverbs is written to give subtlety to the simple. And what did we say the word simple meant? Easily influenced, gullible, another word, seducible, thank you. And we said that children at all ages are very simple. They're very gullible, they're very easily influenced. They are, as we were sharing earlier in our praise time, they are extremely dependent upon the approval of their peers. And it's very important as parents that we ensure that the peer group with which our children run are providing positive peer influence. If we don't watch those influences, if we don't watch those friends, then they're going to be getting negative peer influences, and children, especially in their teen years, are more easily influenced by their peers than by their parents. The influence of their fellows is more powerful than the influence of the parents. And what happens to most of our teens, so many of our teens, I guess I should say, if we're not careful, is we have one set of values in the home. The parents have one set of values. But we are not as concerned or as interested or as attentive as we should be to the friends that our children are running with. And the child's peers have a completely different set of values. And then you have war in the home. Because the child comes into the home with a set of values that he is picking up from his peers, which are not in harmony with a set of values that he is confronted with in the home. And because he is more likely to be influenced by the values of his peers than the values of his parents. How many of you remember at age 13, 14, 15, 16, in through there, you didn't think your dad, your mother knew anything? I mean, the dumbest people on the face of the earth. Anybody was smarter. Your dumb friends were smarter. You were smarter. Your friends' parents were smarter. The ones that let them stay out all night and didn't care where they were and so on, all those people were smarter, and your dad was the dumbest guy that ever came down the pike. And that's fairly typical. But one of the reasons that that's typical is that we are not as aggressive as we should be and need to be in shielding our children from that kind of influence, that kind of negative influence. When you want to train someone or train something, you make sure that all of the influences are conducive to the kind of objective that you've established. Example, when you take a man into the army, what do you do? What's the first thing you do with him? You isolate him, don't you? You take him away from every other influence in his life, and you put him in the middle of people who are doing exactly the same thing, where his total influence, 24 hours a day, is positive towards achieving the objective you have for him, and that is training him to be a successful successful soldier. Now, it's only when you have him properly molded, it's only when you have him established in the thing that you're trying to get him established in, that's when you give him leave. And when you give him leave, you give him short-term leave. And you bring him back in that influence again, don't you? Isn't that the way they do it? And there must be a reason for that. And surely we can learn something from that principle as far as our children are concerned. Now, there are those who would say, well, Pastor, that's all wrong because sooner or later we're going to have to turn the kids loose and they're going to have to make their own decisions. That's true, sooner or later, but not now. We'll turn them loose when they know and when they have their values well established. You don't take a man from the induction center and put him in the front lines. First of all, you give him basic training, then you give him advanced training, then you put him in an area where, especially if you don't need him in the front line, you put him in an area where he can be tested, where he can be tried, and where he can be developed, and then when he's developed in that, then you put him in the front lines. And he doesn't run when the fire gets hot. It's the same way with children. Moms and dads, it takes 20 plus years to raise children. Those of you who have children that are grown and married, realize that you're still raising them. You're still involved in that. I don't know if you ever get quite finished completely, but I've decided that it's at least 20 plus years to get it done. So you don't take a child at age 8 and send him sallying forth with a sword. You know, go get him, tiger. I mean, that's silly. What happens is he gets got. And this is what's going on with our youth, and this is what's going on with our young people. Now, thank God for those who are able to handle those kinds of pressures. But those are rare young people. Most of them, the high percentage of them, are, excuse me, are not able to handle that, right?
Even humanistic man, Prince Lower and Annie Wakey, my wife's father used to be the head shrink over there. And what they would do is, in essence, they're taking boys and girls who are at such a point of rebellion that they're no longer acceptable to anybody.
Right.
And they put them in an isolation tank, literally just a cell, for months until they break their spirit. And then they put them in groups where the boys have already been molded. And then they peer pressure them into the form that they want them to be.
That's right.
And that's all they do over there. It's all peer pressure.
Mm-hmm.
And it's,
it costs you $20,000-$30,000 a year to get that done to your kid. And the reason you need it done is because generally you didn't do it yourself while they were growing up, and now they're 15 and they're too big to do it. Well, let's go to the instruction here that Solomon gives. Verse 10. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. In other words, if others who you know are doing wrong ask you to participate with them and try to seduce you, you don't consent. It's okay for you to say no. And whether you're an outcast or not doesn't really make any difference in the long run. It'll be profitable if you're outcast from those kinds of people. Don't consent to them. If they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood, or let us lurk privily for the innocent without cause, let us swallow them up alive as the grave and whole as those that go down into the pit. In other words, here's the temptation, here's the enticing to evil to the young man. They continue in verse 13, we shall find all precious substance, we're going to get lots of money, and we shall fill our houses with spoil, and it'll feel good, and all your problems will disappear, and you'll get this high that just makes you feel real good. And come on and join with us. Verse 14, cast in thy lot among us, be one of us. Let us all have one purse. Verse 15, my son, walk not thou in the way with them. Don't do it. Refrain thy foot from their path. Now, he indicates that the responsibility for this is the child. For when the child is in the midst of this influence, the father or the mother is not going to be there observing it. So he's preparing his son for that kind of situation. Refrain your foot from their path. Verse 16, for their feet run to evil and make haste to shed blood. They're in a big hurry to do evil. You stay away from them. Verse 17 and 18 are interesting. Verse 17 says, surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. In other words, verse 17, 18 go together. And the idea here in this verse is that when you go bird hunting, you don't see the bird and then spread the net. For the bird will watch you spreading the net, and it's not going to be a trap for him. Surely in vain is the net spread in the sight of any bird. Verse 18, and a better word here is but they lay wait for their own blood. In other words, even anybody knows that you don't lay the net if you're going to try to catch a bird in the sight of the bird. But these kinds of people are so stupid that they lay in wait for their own blood, and that their actions are laying a snare for themselves. In their own sight, they're doing it. Of their own free choice, they're doing it, but they're so stupid that they don't realize what they're doing. They lurk privily for their own lives. And here they are in secret, trying to entice you and discussing their evil plans as to how they're going to put one over on so-and-so, and how they're going to make a profit at somebody's expense and so on, all of the evil that they're going to do. They lurk privily. They do that all in secret. But in their secret councils, what they are doing is laying a snare for their own lives. And the wages of sin, Paul said, is death. And the father's trying to describe to the son how stupid these people are. And please, son, do not get involved with those kind of folks. They are going to destroy themselves. They'll be destroyed by their own activities. Even a bird, a dumb bird, knows better than to fall into a trap when he sees somebody setting it. These people are so ridiculous that they are setting a trap for themselves. And their actions are going to result in their own destruction. My father used to, he would say to me, one rotten apple will spoil the barrel. And when you get around a rotten apple, you get away from it, or that rotten apple will spoil you. Don't care how good you are today, your goodness is not going to make the rotten one good. The rotten one's rottenness will make you rotten. And he never let me forget that. I didn't always make the right choices, but I had the right kind of influence. I think I shared with you previously some of the experiences that I've had that were not so good. Verse 19, so are the ways of everyone that is greedy of gain, which taketh away the life of the owners thereof. In other words, those whose feet are swift, swiftly running to evil, making haste to shed blood, that their ways are like the way of a person who's laying a trap for himself and does not know it. Anybody want to comment on those principles, Joan?
If you can see evil or hear evil, you're too close to it. That you can't just see, like if you go to a movie theater and you know you shouldn't be there, and you watch all this stuff go on, and you don't think you're a part of it, if you watch it or hear it, you become a part of it, whether you think you do or not. And that really, when you read the scripture about refrain thy foot from their path, if you just don't even go where they are, you can't hear it, you can't see it. And that goes for us, too. That if we watch video movies or if we go places drinking and things, if we even are around it, you're a part of it, whether you think you are or not. You're too close to it if you can see it or hear it.
Right?
Yeah, also the verse 10 has always ministered to me. I've had opportunities many times by people who would entice you to go into business with them. And if you're looking for a quick gain, the verse 19 were, you know, greedy of gain. You know, these verses are a big declaration to at least young men that, look, pick your partners carefully.
Yes.
Because, you know, these verses will come true.
All of your associations, all of them. Young women, you're not going to reform your young man. You don't want to run in the same paths these kinds of young men run in. You're not going to reform him. You're going to be married. You're going to sacrifice your life. You're just going to have to lay your life down. And the likelihood that you'll have much if any joy in your life is very dim, is very small. Moms and dads need to know that kids need a solid standard, because the pressure that comes from the enticers is so strong. And the pressure of the peers, the influence of the peers is so strong that the child, even if he does not want to participate in their scheme, does not want to say, no, I don't want to do that. It's so much easier to say, my dad won't let me do that. And so if the child knows that dad won't permit that, then it gives him something to fall back on. And he will say, no, I can't do that. And really what he's doing is saying, he's creating this idea, Or I would if I could, because I'm real macho, just like you are. You know, I'm not afraid. And yeah, I could do that. I could drink a beer. Sure, that doesn't bother me. But my dad wouldn't let me do that. And if I did that, there'd be, you know, double hell to pay for that. And so I can't do that. That makes you the heavy. But a lot of parents don't want to set any kind of a standard for their children. They say, well, the children need to learn how to make their own decisions. And that's true, but how are you going to know what decision to make unless you have a standard to make it against? You see, the whole influence today, the humanistic influence, is the circumstances determine the rightness or the wrongness of a particular act. But that's not true. Sin is not circumstantial. The Word of God shows these things to be black and white. And so I saw it with my own children so many times when the enticers would come and the children would come home and say, Mom, so-and-so wants me to thus and so. And you could tell when they said they didn't really want to go. They didn't really want to do that. But they would ask you because they said, well, I'll ask my dad or I'll ask my mom. And they came home hoping you'd say no. But a lot of parents was, well, I don't want to, you know, I don't want to make my children, not able to do the things that their peers are doing, that their friends are doing, and so I'll let them do it. And what we're doing is defeating what the child knows he needs. And we let the child down when we don't give him a solid standard. And so the children need to know that this is acceptable behavior, this is not acceptable behavior, and almost on a daily basis, they are encountering new types of enticements and new kinds of things that they are being encouraged to experiment with or participate in. It's almost a daily affair as they're growing up. And they need to be prepared for those things, and they need to have a set of values, and those values will come from a series of thou shalls and thou shalt nots. Now, from what you permit and what you don't permit, your children will establish a standard, a set of values that will say, if you say, let me give you an example of what I mean. If you say, the first time you encounter beer in the life of your children, you may be somewhere, maybe at a family gathering or something like that, and beer is served, and you don't have any, and you instruct your children with regard to that. Now, when the child goes out and he's confronted with wine, he already has a value established concerning that kind of situation. You understand what I mean? And he knows that this is acceptable behavior in your family, and this is not acceptable behavior in your family. And the chances are so much better that he will refuse that. And if he doesn't have the strength to refuse it on his own and say, well, my value system says this is wrong for me, he may not have a strong enough value system yet that he can stand on his own. But he'll stand on your value system if yours is strong enough. But so many parents don't have a value system of their own, and the kids don't have anything to stand on. So the child will say, if his mother and father have a solid value system, and it's been communicated to him and demonstrated to him, not only by precept, but also by example. Jesus said to his followers, he said, now the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they sit in Moses' seat. So therefore, you do whatever they say, but don't do what they do. And the principle there is the same with parents. For one of the things I was convicted about, I didn't want my boys to smoke, but I smoke like a chimney. And you can't have a double standard like that. If it's right for the goose, that's got to be right for the gander, you see. And the kids, whether it is or isn't, the kids will pick up on that. So you can't teach them by precept and live a different example. You can't teach them that four-letter words are wrong, but you're very comfortable with them. You can't have that. Because your children are going to learn more by your example than they will by the precepts that you teach them. So the value system that you, if you believe that it's right for you to obey the law, and that is wrong for you to disobey the law, the only way your children are going to have a reasonable expectation to develop the same value system is if you drive 55 mile an hour in a 55 mile zone. For you to tell the children that it's wrong to break the law and then zing down the highway at 65 with your eyes glued to the rearview mirror looking for the police officer is for you to transfer to the kids or to relate to the children a value system by your example that's completely different from what you're teaching them, and it is monkey see, monkey do. The children will grow up to do what you do, regardless of what you say. For if you will not do what you say, then the children find out very quickly, the same as the Lord does, that what you say is not really what you believe, because it's not important enough for you to do. We've been talking about believing and obedience on Wednesday night, and how obedience is the fruit of what you believe. What you believe determines what you do. If you believe it's wrong to break the law, then you won't break the speed limit. If you believe that, if you don't think that that's too serious, then you won't care with regard to speed limits and so on. Just use that one example. Let's take a couple of comments here. Bonnie?
Everything you think is so true, because before Cindy was able to stand on her own and say, no, I can't do something, she'd come running home and she'd say, Mama, so-and-so is going to call me. They've asked me to do something. Please tell them I can't do it. You know, Mother, you tell them I can't do it. Now she just stands up and says, no, it's wrong. I am not going to do that. Mm-hmm. And a couple of years ago, when she was considering getting married, you know, looking forward to the future and all, she said, Mother, how do you get kids to mind? You know, how do you get us to do things? And I said, well, sweetheart, my mother and daddy always taught me that you do what you want your child to do. You know, like if you want them to say yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, you do it in front of them. If you don't want them to smoke, you don't do it in front of them. Or you don't do it, period. And she sort of stood up there and looked at me and she says, is that how you do it? You know. You set an example for them. First thing you say is
something. That's right. That's right. Young parents, listen to the ones who have already been there, and you'll get some good help here, Vera.
Well, the scriptures also gives a very good admonition when it says that bad associations spoil useful habits, and you train your child up a certain way, and they eventually will have to go out in the world if they have a continuous association with someone whose standards are not the same as yours. If you allow it to continue on, it can influence them. And this is another thing, we really have to direct them and teach them how to choose their association using the standards that we have taught them.
That's right. You do have to be involved in the selection of associations and friends for your children. You cannot choose them for them, but you must be involved in that process. If you allow them to do that without your influence and without your supervision, then you're going to be sadly disappointed in what occurs generally. Yes, Ray.
Well, I think it's also important for all ladders of authority.
That's right.
You know, I find that my wife uses my authority, and I find that I use you as, you know, to determine your association. And I think it's important that you look at that, the same treatment that you give to your
yes.
children. You're looking upward to those in authority to you, because that's the way the Lord keeps you up.
I'm so glad that God has a solid standard.
Amen.
And His ways are black and white, and there's no gray. There are no bushes in there. There's no shadows. It's nice and clear. And I know exactly what's right and what's wrong by His standard. He's written it down for me. He doesn't change it tomorrow on the basis of circumstances. It's always the same. And as you say, that does give you a strength to act and to work with those that are underneath you. The verse that you were quoting, Vera, I think was 1 Corinthians 15:33. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. And the Proverbs tells us that a child left to himself, we're going to see this, I haven't seen the verse recently, but it's in there somewhere, a child left to himself is a disaster area. That's the Proverbs according to Pastor Rockhill, okay? So you don't want to leave them to themselves. That's awful. I'm well satisfied that one of the reasons why we are reaping the bitter harvest that we're reaping with so many of our young people. And again, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not painting everybody with the same brush. There are some bright and shining lights among young folks. When I say our young folks, I think our young people are beautiful. But I mean the generation as a whole. there's a whole other world out there, guys, that most of us are not, we don't even know the language, let alone what's going on out there. It's a jungle, and it's a war zone. And I'm satisfied that a major influence in that is the children have been left alone, left to themselves. Parents more interested in their own things and letting the kids make their own decisions. Parents chasing dollars and pleasures and all kinds of other things. With so many women working and husbands and wives both out of the home, it takes extra vigilance, and probably the single largest contributor to this problem is the number of single parent homes, where divorce is so easy and it's so quick, and then the kids are left to themselves, and you've got one parent, and he or she is it's all they can do to put food on the table, and the children are left to themselves and to their peers, and there's just no time there, and there's no parental oversight, and it isn't any wonder that children are growing up in that. I mean, the scripture shows us what will happen when a child's left to himself, and you just cannot do that without paying the price. I believe that when there's a situation that of necessity, say tragedy strikes or something of that nature, where a parent is left alone to raise a family, that God has a measure of grace in those kinds of situations. But when we willfully decide to do that, to gratify our own lusts and our own desires and our own unwillingness to work things out and so on, when we do that, I believe we're operating without, apart from God's grace in that kind of situation, that it's difficult to get the same positive results with our children. Someone back here. Roger, I see your hand.
I don't want to put anybody in your condemnation or anything, but that's kind of a conviction that I have, is that I don't like to see mothers working, and that's the basis that I put that on. And I know we've got a lot of mothers that are working with children that are real young. They've gotten for a lot of times even with other Christian people, but God didn't give our children to other Christian people to raise, and you can't trust other Christian people to raise your children. And you know, and I'm not saying they ought to just drop it right now and do it, but it's like a faith goal to believe God to get us out of these circumstances that require our mothers to work, especially during child-rearing ages.
Financial needs are not really a good reason for that. Is that what you're saying?
If you really go back and evaluate it, then if there are situations we put ourselves in so we can drive a new car, so we can have a brand new house and all these kind of things, if you really go back and evaluate it, those things are God's above your children. Right. And I'd like to see some people set some faith goals, not just go out and just cut it off right now. You probably saw a limb off and you know, behind you or something, but set a faith goal and say, Lord, you gave me this child to raise, and I'm going to raise him if I have to live in a tent. And mean it. And the Lord will provide a way.
Yes. Yes. That's right. Stephen?
You mentioned earlier that we need to set a standard. Our government officials, the ones that bear the sword, they would be a lot, their jobs would be a lot easier if they would do away with their hypocritical ways. I saw the news yesterday where they're raising the taxes on alcoholic beverages. And I made a comment to my dad. I said, I hate to see that. The government, in effect, will be relying more on that tax dollar.
Profiting from it.
Profiting. And it goes to so other ways of everyone that, you know, is greedy of gain. And I see where, you know, they have all these campaigns about 55 miles an hour, but yet they allow Fuzzbusters to be sold and CB radios. And I was making a comment recently here where I wonder if the sale of those items even more so paid for the posters that are put up campaigning against that. They say it's against the law to smoke marijuana, but yet there are stores that sell the pipes and various things for that. And all these hypocritical ways, if we need to pray that our government would see this and perform these things.
That will never happen, Stephen, until the government establishes a standard that's higher than itself and establishes its manner of decision-making on a higher standard, an unchanging standard. There was a day when life in our country was related to an unchangeable eternal standard, It's between the pages of, between the covers of this book. But the further we departed from that, then we find that man's standards are continually changing based on the circumstances. Mm-hmm. Yeah. We reduced the speed limit from 70 to 55 in order to save gasoline. But we found out something that we knew all along, that it would save a lot of lives too, but we didn't have the fortitude, the national fortitude, to reduce that speed limit to save the lives. And while we reduce the speed limit to 55, we promote the sale of alcohol and tax it. And we kill people. More than half of the deaths that occur on our highways are with alcoholic beverages. And we just don't seem to be concerned about that. Bruce?
I was reading the paper, I think, last week, or week before last, the Sentinel of the Neighbor, and I just want to praise God for some of the sentences that were passed out in this county compared to a lot of other parts of the country for possession of marijuana, you know, like years they had to serve, you know, life sentences for robbing a grocery store, you know, with some other things behind it. But they sentenced to life, the judges sentenced them life to serve life. And I just, you know, and you see like in California, where a guy can serve 7 years for, you know, murdering somebody, and then he gets out and says he's not repentant, he's going to do, uh-huh. You know, he might do it again.
Uh-huh.
But it's, you know, I just praise God for, hey, we got some pretty good judges right here in this county.
Uh-huh.
That are sentenced, you know, not uh-huh. all of them are right.
Uh-huh. John?
The scriptures you were quoting, Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. And I always wonder why that didn't say mother and father. Is it because the mother is responsible for most of the early training?
No, there are other scriptures that also describe that the child, you know, a wicked child would bring a disgrace to his father and his mother. I don't think there's any significance to that particular verse. But there is significance to the fact that the mother is expressly identified. We saw last week in our discussion in verse 8 that the child was encouraged to listen to the instruction of his father and the law of his mother. The child rearing is not just a father's responsibility. It is father and mother. The father has been given certain responsibilities. The mother has been given certain responsibilities. And we'll see as we go through that the, the promise of disgrace is to both the father and the mother when the child is untrained and unrestricted, unrestrained. Terry.
I know from my own experience that my mother always went by that scripture, and my father had warned her to go out and work when we were children, and she said, no, that's down on the scripture, we're going to stay in. Because my father made enough to support us. My mother was a Christian and prayed and stayed at home and taught us an example and stood by that. And my father did not, he was lenient, even though he had his rules, he did what he wanted. And he was lenient with us, he would let us do a lot of things. And if my mother had not been home, if she could work, and we did not see her example, there are five children right now, three of us that are saved and filled with the Spirit, that would not be where we're at.
Yes.
My mother had went to work. She went to work for about a month, and her children and her household were so destroyed that it was terrible, and the Lord showed her that she was to stay in the house. And I had found the same thing that happened with me. If my husband told me to go out, I went to work for 3 months, and then the Lord used it, and he begged me to stop working because my husband's, the Spirit was not there, and my son. Change because my husband will allow my son to come to the academy because 3 years ago, for 3 years, he went to a Christian school and it did some harm that my husband did because it was a pay system and it hurt my child and now he won't allow it. But he sees that by me being home, that he is still getting some of the spiritual things, and even my husband as a sinner wants those for our child and in our home because he feels the strength of the Lord when I don't work and then when I do work. That spirit is not there, and that closeness that needs to be there,
mm-hmm.
that unity and that joiningness is not there.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yes. Right.
Well, I think what's really sad is the pressure that non-working women are under from now, and even their. And this is sad to say, even their Christian brethren, who put pressure on them for not working, and I think that and this is a true example of it. You know, it should be a goal that everyone. At least try to be home. And I find the best way to keep a woman home is to keep her from watching those programs that would promote her to work. And I find that with my wife, if she watches Dallas or Dynasty, she will have that. This is, you know, it's not a funny matter, but that will occur in her heart and will cause her to be dissatisfied with the situation at home and want to work. And I think that every husband has to be really in prayer for their wife. It's not just a battle of the wife.
Yes, the husband does have to take a great deal of responsibility here. First of all, he's got to be supportive of that, and secondly, he's got to direct his wife in the direction that he feels is proper for their family. The scripture says that Eve was deceived, and the woman is the weaker vessel. That puts the responsibility upon the husband then to be involved in that. Yes, John?
I just wanted to comment that there is an established fact in the United States that among teenage pregnancies, that those pregnancies were conceived, the higher percentage of them were conceived in a two-hour time slot between 3 in the afternoon when the child got home from school and 5 o'clock hour when the parents got home. The highest percentage were both working parents, and they were home alone for those 2 hours.
Mm-hmm. I think if we'd ask Judy, she could probably tell us that most of the girls that come through the crisis pregnancy center come from single-parent homes, or broken homes, and then probably some from this, but primarily it's the broken home that produces that kind of situation. Well, we must close there. That's our closing bell. Just remember from our discussion this morning that your influence over your children to encourage them by precept and by example is very, very important. For you to tell your children to be careful of their associations, and then for you to have evil associations of your own, is for you to say with your actions that my words are not important, don't listen to what I say, and don't do what I say, but rather do what I do. And if it's just very, very important that we guard the associations that our children have by force if necessary, and by influence otherwise. Otherwise they'll be enticed, and then they'll fall into the net.